1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse number 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Verse 15. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. Verse 17. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. And let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods. And I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Notice the difference in verse 24. Elijah says, Call ye on the name of your lowercase G-O-D-S, plural. And I will call on the name of the Lord, and the capital G-O-D that answereth by fire, let him be God. Before the contest ever began, Elijah predicted who the winner would be. Very much faith in his God is expressed here. And when you are serving the only true and living God, you can have confidence and extreme assurance and faith that your God will come through. That He is the only God and all power is His, and He will make Himself known. You need not doubt your God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Father in heaven, I pray that You would use these next few moments to change the lives of Your people. Father, indeed, You met with us this morning and You communicated Your word to our hearts. But that was this morning and this is now. We need You far more than we need to hear from a preacher, far more than we need to hear the sermon of a man. We need to hear the message from the heart of God. And I would ask that far more obvious than my bodily presence has seen, and far more plain and clear than my physical voice has heard, would be the presence of God in our midst and the voice of God in our hearts. God, as much as I need Your power to declare this message, these Your people need Your power to hear and to understand, to discern, to receive, and then respond to this message by living the truths that You're about to give us. So Lord, I pray that You would grant me power to preach. I ask that You would fill me with Your Holy Spirit, that You would touch me and freshly anoint me. And I pray the same on the ears, minds, and hearts of Your people, that You would anoint them. And that You, through Your Word, God, that You would captivate our hearts, that You would consume our attention, that You would leave us spellbound. Lord, I pray that the Word of God would be precious to us now, and I ask that we would be open and receptive, that hearts would be pliable, moldable, and yielded. I pray, Lord, that there would be no hindrances, no spiritual obstructions, no demonic fleshly distractions, but I pray that the Word of God would go forth in full force, unleashed and unhindered. God, please meet with us. I pray ultimately, above all, that You would glorify Yourself and that You would simply use me as a tool to satisfy the desires of Your own heart. Lord, I pray that You would be pleased and fulfilled with me, Your preacher, and with these, Your people. We ask it truly in Jesus' name. Amen. The place is Mount Carmel. The people are many. Yet the problem is major. Things have just gone from very, very bad to much, much worse. The man of God has lost his mind. Elijah has gone insane for reasons that you and I may not quickly or easily identify. In 1 Kings 17, out of nowhere, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, makes his biblical debut on Ahab's doorstep, declaring to the king that there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to His word. And then this preacher disappears from off the face of the earth. No one had a clue where he was. God sends him to the brook Cherith. And it is there that the Lord tells Elijah that He is going to feed him with bread and flesh from ravens' mouths, and he will be sustained and kept alive by water from that brook. And yet after what the Bible calls a while, the very brook that God sends His man to literally dries up and ceases to exist. And then God comes to Elijah and commands him to go to the land of the Zidonians, specifically the city of Zarephath. Ahab's wicked queen wife's homeland is where God sends His servant. And we see here that God feeds Elijah. God sustains him and keeps him alive in an extremely different manner from what he previously had at the brook. And we see here in the prelude, the opening portion of Elijah's ministry, that God teaches this fiery prophet an extremely important lesson that most of us need to learn and get a hold of and keep a hold of today. And that is this. God teaches His man the importance, the vitality, and the cruciality of accepting and receiving all forms of feeding. Unfortunately, in this day and age, even in our good old-fashioned independent Baptist churches, people have made the horrible, detrimental mistake of becoming more of a lover of style rather than a listener to substance. Let's just imagine that Elijah makes his way to the brook Cherith as God tells him that bread and flesh will be given to him from the mouths of ravens. Yet Elijah realizes that the raven is a very rough, rugged, dirty kind of a bird, a loud-mouthed piece of trash, sort of a fowl of the air. And Elijah begins to think to himself and maybe even declares to God, "Lord, I don't like the raven. I don't like the way he looks. I don't like the way he smells. I don't like the way he acts. I don't like his attitude, his personality. And I really don't prefer the style in which you have chosen to feed me today. I don't like the form in which you have seen fit to give me a meal and to feed me bread and to keep me alive." If Elijah would have adopted that mindset and continued with that point of view, he would have died. He wouldn't have lived very long. His life ultimately would have been forfeit. On the flip side, Elijah, are you all with me tonight? Are you here? Elijah could have gone now to the land of Zarephath and said, "Lord, I prefer the raven. I like his attitude. I like the way he fed me. I like everything about that loudmouth, dirty, rugged, rough, intense raven. I don't prefer the widow woman, however. She's too calm. She's too comforting. She's too polite. She's a little too clean and laid back for me. I don't like the way in which you have seen fit to give me meat and to provide life and sustenance for me." If Elijah would have had that mindset and continued with it too long, he would have died. And I'm afraid to say that in many churches, north, south, east, and west, all over this country, yea, indeed, all over this world, people are making the mistake of focusing far too much more on how a preacher preaches rather than what the preacher is preaching. You can go to many places in California and the northern part of this country, and for the most part, people prefer the widow woman style preaching. They don't like it if a preacher screams or jumps or clenches his fists or sweats or gets intense or preaches with any kind of boldness, any kind of drama, any kind of bombasticness. They don't want the preacher to move around. They don't want the man of God to raise his voice. They want a slow, calm, soothing teacher type. And yet there's other places you can go to in America, predominantly down here in Dixieland, where most people don't want the widow woman. They prefer the raven. They want the man of God to preach with all of his physical and emotional energy. They prefer that a preacher get up and by the time he's done preaching, his vocal cords are hanging out his foot. His eyeballs have swelled out of his head. He's lost 43 pounds of sweat. His tie is hanging down to the floor. And he's given it his all physically. And yet people are not receiving much meat. And they're not getting the message from the man of God because they are too focused on the way he is delivering the message, the form and the fashion, the style, the attitude and the personality with which he is giving the Word of God. And I'm telling you, one of the things we better get a hold of is this. It doesn't matter if it's a raven or a widow woman. It doesn't matter if the preacher is loud or quiet. It doesn't matter if the preacher is intense or calm. It matters not if he is bold or if he's maybe a little bit more laid back than we're used to. And we prefer, what matters is the meat. What matters is the bread. What matters is the Word of God and the Holy Scriptures. And I'm telling you right now, it's high time for a church in America to stand up and say, hey, personalities come and go. Styles come and go. Delivery and mannerisms and attitudes come and go. But the Word of God does not come and go. This book abides forever. It is the Bible that gets the job done. It's the Word of the Lord that saves a life. And before God took Elijah to the top of a mountain and used him to pull fire from heaven in a spectacular and magnificent way, he teaches his man that he needs to be willing to accept any form, any style, any manner in which God wants to feed him. There are people in churches all over this country who are dying because they don't like the preacher's style. They think he's too quiet. They think he's too loud. They think he's too short-winded. They think he's too long-winded. They think he's too intense. They think he's too calm. They think he's too fiery. They think he's too laid back. And they love a style. They prefer a means of delivery rather than the Word of God. And they're dying on the vine. They're shriveling up and their spiritual life is becoming all but nothing. We need to accept all forms of feeding. So now Elijah is taught this great important lesson. And in the onset of our text in 1 Kings 18, we see the insanity begin to kick in. We see the Bible declares that God comes to his man in the third year and says, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. And without batting an eye, blinking, hesitating, questioning, or even praying about it, Elijah simply obeys God. He makes his way to Ahab, confronts him, and then he institutes the God fight at the Carmel Corral. And he comes to the people and he says, how long halts you between two opinions? How much longer are you going to wait around wondering which side you're on and debating whether or not you're going to serve God or serve your flesh? Whether or not you're going to walk in the Spirit or walk according to the will of this world. When are you going to make up your mind? When are you going to choose a side? How long halt you between two opinions? It's time to draw a line in the sand. And it's time to step over that line and identify not just with your lips, but with your life, exactly which God you're going to serve, exactly which direction you're going to head, exactly who you are going to yield your members, servants, to obey. It's time to quit straddling the fence. It's time to stop trying to serve two masters. It is high time you made up your mind just who your God is. And then atop Mount Carmel, Elijah begins mocking the prophets of Baal as they act like a bunch of ignorant, unspiritual morons who don't have a sliver of spiritual discernment in their bodies. They begin to cry and cut themselves. They begin to scream and shout and pray. And the Bible says, as they're attempting to pull fire from the heavens from their God, they literally leap up upon the altar that was made. Let me ask you a question. If you are asking God to send fire down from heaven onto an altar, are you going to be caught jumping on it, standing on it, being anywhere near it? These fellas have no clue what they're doing, and they absolutely fail at showing any bit of spiritual discernment at all. And now Elijah steps onto the scene. He says to all the people, come near unto me. And that's the first step right there. If you want to be a church, a people where the fire of God falls, come near unto Him.
Amen.
Draw nigh unto the heart of the man of God. Learn Him. Love Him. Live with Him.
Amen.
Come near unto Him. Are you with me? And then Elijah repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And he does a great service and an honor to God by doing so. And then he makes an extremely shocking, disturbing command. The Bible says this, verse number 33. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Let me ask you tonight, what on earth is Elijah thinking? What has gotten into his mind? It seems to me at first glance as if something bad wrong is taking place in Elijah's life. It appears that he's gone a little bit too far. It seems as though he may have far overstepped his boundaries. And he's taken just a little bit too much liberty unto himself. Need I remind you, as the preacher has already stated, that for the previous 3.5 years leading up to this story, Israel and surrounding heathen nations had been suffering from a drought. A drought brought on by the prayer, the preaching, and the prophecy of this man of God. The same preacher, the same prophet, the same anointed servant of the Lord that's now pouring out precious barrels of water is the same man that prayed fervently and earnestly that it would not rain. And God answered his prayer. And because of his prayer, you see that Israel is in dire straits. Ahab, the very king, the most powerful man in the land, has stooped to such degree that he's not sending out servants and scouts. He's not sending out little foot soldiers and others to go seek after water. But at the beginning of chapter 18, the king is so desperate and feeling so much pressure from this drought that he and his servant Obadiah, the governor of his house, have divided the land between them to go and search out every nook and cranny of the land, to comb the countryside, and to scour Israel territory for any untapped resource of water so that hopefully they can tap into it and save their beasts alive and survive just a little bit longer. And after all this, here comes the preacher. Here comes the man that's supposed to be turning Israel back to God. Elijah, one of the greatest men of God of all time, now stands atop Mount Carmel, the sacred dwelling place of Baal. And he commands that four barrels of the most precious, the most valuable, the most sought after, the most rare, and the most needed substance around be frivolously, wastefully poured out and sacrificed on an altar where fire is supposed to come from heaven and burn up. And I'm asking you right now, why is he doing such a thing? How could any man be so heartless How could any preacher who is supposed to walk with God and know God and love God and love God's people do something so cruel, something so careless, something so foolish? What's wrong with the preacher? Can you imagine? Put yourself in the place of thousands standing there that day. And you're watching God's chosen servant waste that which you most need to survive. I'm here to tell you this. Elijah was not being wasteful. Ultimately, Elijah was not necessarily being a poor steward of God's resources. Elijah was not being foolish. He was not being cruel or unkind. Elijah is simply practicing a principle that is all but forgotten today. God's man is sacrificing something precious in order to secure something priceless. He is pouring out, giving up, putting aside that which is most needful, that which is most precious to God's people, so that God's people can witness and procure and receive something that is priceless. Look at me and listen. You can put a price tag on water. You can attach a price tag to your greatest need and the most valuable thing you may possess. But you can never, never, never put a price tag on the falling fire of the Lord and a manifestation of God's power and God's might and God's strength in your life and in this church. Elijah shows them there ought to be nothing, nothing so precious to you, nothing so near and dear to your heart, though you may be starving for lack of it, though you may be nigh unto death because you have none of it, and you're seeking so fervently for it, and you really think you need it, there's one thing you need more. There's one thing you ought to seek after more, and there's one thing you ought not be willing to keep anything back in exchange for, and that is the power of God, the fire of the Lord. But that's not what I came here to preach about tonight. That's not necessarily the principle I want to give you. But what I want to do right now, with God as my helper, to the best of my ability, letting the Spirit of God lead me to say what needs to be said and to restrain what needs not be said, I want to point out one word, just one little word, in verse 34, that I personally believe to be the most shocking and yea, indeed, the most stimulating word in this entire story. Look at verse 34. Here's what the Bible says. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. He said, do it the third time. And here's that word again. They did it the third time. Guess what? Elijah is not acting solo. He is not performing the will of God by himself. They is plural. From Scripture, we can deduce and conclude dogmatically that there are at least two people aiding the man of God in procuring the falling fire of God. Are you with me tonight?
It takes more than just a preacher. It takes more than Elijah. It takes more than just a man of God to have a people, a church, a group of God's people where the power of God and the falling fire of the Lord is a thick and potent reality. Elijah prays later at the tail end of his prayer to God. He says, Lord, I have done all these things at Thy word. It's not Elijah's plan that others pour out water. It is God's plan that Elijah set things in order and Elijah be the leader and the man of God and the authority figure, but that Elijah tells someone else to sacrifice the precious, and that someone else, someone unnamed, unknown, unsung, proved to be just as responsible for getting God's power to descend as the man of God was. You heard your preacher preach it this morning, didn't you? You heard your pastor say it this morning, didn't you? There are men of God across this country. Buster Mullins is only one of them. Only one of them. But there are scores of men of God who pray and they walk with God. And God has touched them. God has anointed them. The Spirit of the Lord fills them. And they've walked close to God. They have discerned the heart and the will of God for the congregation they lead. And yet when they stand up to preach and to pray and to lead God's people, there are some days who have water pots that they are commanded through Scripture and the leading of the Spirit to pour out, to give up, to put aside and get rid of, just so the fire can fall, so the rain can follow the fire. And yet they wonder why no rain falls outside the church walls. Are you with me? Listen, let me back up a bit. You find out in 1 Kings 17 that a heathen, ungodly, wicked nation, and a city within that nation, Zarephath, where is a widow woman who knows not the God of Israel. She knows nothing of the ways of the Bible. She knows nothing of Elijah's God. But she's suffering, and she is starving, and she is dying because God's people have no rain. And when the fire of God falls, the rain follows. But when the rains are held back, it is not just the church that suffers. It is not just Israel that is suffering the ramifications. It is not just the people in these walls that will hurt when the rains of revival are stayed. But there are people outside who know nothing of your God who will starve and die with their families. Just because you won't pour out your water. Let me tell you this. Stay with me. Stay with me. I can guarantee you, I can promise you, with all of the emphasis of my soul, that whoever they were, and however many of them there were, in their flesh, in their own natural minds, and in their human fleshly makeup, they did not understand why Elijah was commanding such foolery. I'll promise you, they didn't get it. It didn't make sense to them logically. They probably didn't agree with the direction of the man of God. You two fellas listening to me? They probably didn't approve of his vision. It surely did not appeal to them. It was not attractive to what they wanted and what they were convinced they needed. And can you imagine if they decided to form a committee? Pray about it for a little while. Man of God, this is crazy. Elijah, think now. Take a break. Hold on. Pull the reins, preacher. There's no way God's involved in this action. There's no chance that this is the will of the Lord. Can we talk about this? Can we think of maybe another direction? Elijah, don't you realize that there's much better uses that water could be put to? There are people dying and starving all over this nation. Just because they lack what you want to waste. And as they deliberate, as they debate, as they discuss, as they fuss and moan and gripe and bellyache and refuse to follow the wishes of the man of God, you walk into downtown Jerusalem. And as you're walking through one of the city streets, your ears begin resounding with blood-curdling screams and cries. And you begin frantically making your way in the direction of the shrieks. And you come to an open doorway and you look inside a little house and you see a mother who is holding the lifeless, hardened body of her dead child that just lost its life because the rains hadn't fallen.
Yeah. Come on, preacher.
And then you make your way downtown Bethel. And you begin to hear scuffling and scurrying and grunting and cursing. And you round a corner and you see two men fighting. And one man wraps his hands around another man's neck and squeezes the life out of his neighbor just because the rains hadn't fallen yet. All because someone decided to hold back their water pot. The Bible says the fire of the Lord fell. Oh, I said it already, I'm going to say it again. Only after the fire fell did the rain fall. Revival only follows a manifestation of the power of God. And we want rains outside these walls, but we don't want fire of cleansing and consuming and captivating inside these walls. The Bible does say the fire fell. Falling is an involuntary action. The fire was already headed in perpetual downward motion. In order for something to fall, that which is hindering, that which is obstructing that object must be removed, eliminated, taken out of the way. What was it that held back the fire? What was it that was hindering God from sending down such a display? Them. They, people who said, this doesn't make sense. One man stands there with a barrel of water and he thinks to himself, this is my farm. Another man holding a barrel of water says, this is my family. Another man said, this is my future. This is my life. This is my all. This is the essence of my existence. This is everything. If I pour this out, I have nothing. I don't understand. Why do I have to give this up? Why do I have to pour this out? Why would the preacher command such lunacy? Yet the Bible says they did it. They didn't debate. They didn't pray. They didn't fuss and gripe. They didn't try to hold back. They said, hey, that's God's man. He has God's plan. He has been with God. And regardless of whether I understand, regardless of whether I approve, regardless of whether I agree, regardless of whether or not I want to do this, I'm just going to do it. And then a little while later, the man of God prays and the fire of the Lord descends. And not long after that, the man of God begins to pray again. And they have dispersed. They have gone home wondering what is to become of this. Yes, the fire fell. That was spectacular. But when the fire fell, it licked up. It devoured. It consumed. It completely removed all the water they gave up. It's all gone. And so, what an amazing display.
Yeah.
What a spectacle. What a magnificent show of God's awesome might.
Yes.
But now what? Then after the man of God begins praying fervently atop that mountain with his head between his knees, The Bible says the rains begin to fall. And as those cool, refreshing drops of revival and rain and refreshment begin descending from the heavens and caressing the parched skin and dry throats of whoever they were, I'll promise you right then it began to make sense. I'll guarantee you right there they started understanding. And right there they began to agree. They began to approve. And they said, hey, I didn't get it back there, but I get it right here. I didn't want to do it there, but I gladly do it all over again, because now I can live. Now my family can be sustained. Now my country can move on. Now I'm benefiting greatly from what God is giving back. You see, they pour out barrels of water, but not long after that, God reaches over and grabs His barrel of water and pours it out over the heavens, greatly multiplying their sacrifice, proving yet again the fact that you cannot outgive God. You can't give to God more than He can bless you with and put right back in your lap. And what God gives you is far, far greater in quality and in quantity than anything you may seem to sacrifice. They. That means a group of people. In a little church in the middle of nowhere, Rogersville, Tennessee, who say, preacher, I don't understand why you preach against this. I don't see why you command us to give up that and why the Bible tells us to abstain from these things. And even some things aren't sin, it's just weights. There's nothing wrong with water. Psst. There's nothing wrong with water. Not everything is sin. But not everything is safe. Not everything is evil. But not all things are expedient. Are you with me? And it may just be that the fire of God is held back here. And the rains of revival are stayed out there and in here. Because there are some folks holding on to their water pot. Because they just don't get it. It doesn't make sense to your little flesh. You don't like. You don't want. You don't desire. You don't approve. You don't agree with the direction of the man of God by the word of the Lord. But you know what you're holding back? Ultimately? Do you know what you're hindering? Do you know what you're really stifling? Look at your Bible. The Bible says in verse 38, I believe it is, that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed. Does not Hebrews 12:29 declare that our God is a consuming fire? It doesn't say God's fire fell. It says the fire of the Lord fell. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah prayed to God, oh, that Thou wouldest rend the heavens, that Thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at Thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make Thy name known to Thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at Thy presence. When Thou diddest terrible things which we look not for, Thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at Thy presence. God indicates in 1 Kings 18, in Psalm 18, in Psalm 97, in Habakkuk chapter 3, and all through the Bible from Exodus to Revelation, and many places between, that the presence of God is characterized by fire, by burning, by boiling, by melting. His ways are everlasting. And before Him there's always burning coals, fire and a pestilence, and His very character, His very essence of being is a consuming fire. And when God comes down, the first thing He does is consume. On Mount Carmel, are you with me? On Mount Carmel this day, it was not that God cast down something He possessed, but God came down in His very presence. I'm not stretching Scripture. It was not that God reached over beside His throne and grabbed a fireball and threw it through the heavenlies. But God showed up. God came down. God manifested Himself. And with God's presence always comes God's power. Amen. And only after the presence, the real presence of God. The presence of God is not just excitement.
Right.
It's not just shouting and hollering and running aisles and hooping and hollering, though that's needed and biblical and may accompany that. But the presence of God is consuming, cleansing fire, captivating to the point where people aren't thinking about their problems and their needs anymore, but they are spellbound by the manifest power, fire, and presence of the Lord. The presence of God leaves behind eternally changed lives. When God shows up, people are never the same. And you know what that tells me? God doesn't show up near as much as we think He does. God does not show up near as much as we talk ourselves into believing. Because when God really does show up, there will be evidence left behind. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to. Nothing can be taken away. He doeth it that men should fear before Him. Isaiah 64. 1 Kings 18. If My people, which are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Who were they anyway? What were their names? Where were they from? What was their occupation? How many were there? Were they male or female? What were they like? They were submitted. They were submitted to the will of God and the Word of God that was preached and declared and commanded by the man of God, irregardless of whether they thought it was best, whether they thought it was right, whether they thought it. Look, Elijah never even begins to indicate what his plan was. There's nothing in Scripture that would even slightly point us to believe that Elijah had told them
right
what he was thinking.
Right.
And guess what? Here's food for thought. Elijah hadn't been around very long. Are you here tonight? He preaches a quick blow-in, blow-up, and blow-out message in 1 Kings 17. Then he's gone, out of sight, out of mind. The king and others had sought diligently for him in all surrounding nations and taken oaths of those nations, when they didn't know where he was. He wasn't in people's lives. He wasn't making visits, wasn't praying with them, wasn't spending time in the public eye. He was gone. How would you like that for a pastor? Wouldn't that make a great man of God? Oh yeah, I'd follow a guy like that in a heartbeat. Not me, Jack. But then he shows up again out of nowhere saying, I'm the man of God. I've been with the Lord. God has told me what He wants. Follow me, boys. And why is it that a group of people that aren't near as spiritual as most of us ourselves to be follow the faith of that man of God? Questionless. Without hesitation. And yet the churches of America are filled with people that have been sitting under a pastor for 5, 10, 15, even 1 year. And they know where the preacher's been. They know what he's been up to. He is proven. He has been around. He has a track record. He prays for them. He preaches to them. He visits them. He's involved in their families and their lives. But they can't seem to follow him. And then they have the audacity and the satanic guile to wonder, where's the fire? Where's the rains? All the while, they're holding on to their little water pot. They've got their fleshly fingers wrapped around their lives, unwilling to go all out for God. Just like the widow woman in 1 Kings 17, the man of God asks for a little bit of water. Oh, I can do that. By the way, bring me some food too. You've asked for too much because you've asked for it all, she says. But all God wants is all you have. Not a portion, not a piece, not a part. All of it. Are y'all with me? You've heard it said today by your pastor already. Doubtless you've heard it time after time after time that what God's people need, what this church needs, is God. His presence. His power. It takes more than just a preacher. It takes more than just Elijah and his prayer, his prophecy, his faith, his walk. You got to have a they. Are you one of them? How many people may be dying in this church all because you refuse to pour out something precious in exchange for that which is priceless? How many are you listening to me? How many people outside of this church will die and are dying because of your selfishness? That's my water. That's my life. That's my future. My dreams. My goal. My will. Mine. And the fire of God is restrained by your flesh.
God bless you. Thank you for visiting Rogersville Baptist Temple's website and for listening to this message preached at Rogersville Baptist Temple.